I want to ask you the question, what is the most fertile ground in which to cultivate this Christian character? What do you think? What is in your mind would be the most fertile place in order that we might grow in Christian character? For surely as Christians, it is our desire, and we've expressed that time and again in this series, it's our great desire to glorify God by being like our Father in heaven, by being conformed to the image of the Son, and by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But what activity will put us in the place of the most fertile soil, so that this character of the triune God may be produced in us? We've already seen the fundamental importance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and how that has pervaded all that we have examined thus far, in terms of humble submission, self-examination and prayer. But what would you say is the most important place where such character can be produced? Or more importantly, what does God's word say is the most fertile place where this character can be produced? We'll enter Psalm number 92. For this psalm gives us the answer. And particularly as we come to the end of the psalm, to verses 12 to 15. For there we read, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no uprightness in him. This is an incredible picture, isn't it? Of a flourishing Christian, a Christian who really truly is expressing and developing and growing and established as a Christian, bearing this character of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a picture of a believer growing in fertile soil. He's like a palm tree growing up, or a cedar in Lebanon. Or we might expand the illustrations to think of those equatorial rainforests that perhaps you studied like me at school, and just the lusciousness of it, and the great height of the trees and the canopy. An incredible picture there. This is what we have here, a picture of a Christian fresh and flourishing. There is a spiritual vibrancy here. There is strong life. There is a bearing of fruit. These Christians sprout. They blossom. They're strong. They're fruitful. It's something impressive, as true Christian character is manifest in exquisite beauty. That's what we've got here in verses 12 to 15. But what is the fertile soil that produces this? Well, quite simply, it is in the place of gathered worship on the Sabbath day. That is where this fertile soil is, and that is how these believers are fresh and flourishing, bearing the beauty of God. For we see in verse 13, for example, right in the midst of this beautiful description, that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, not a Lebanon cedar, no. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they are those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. The courts, the house of God, what's that? New Testament terms, it's his church, isn't it? We find that wonderfully described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the household of God being built together as a holy temple of the Lord. It is in his church And as the church gathers for worship, that this Christian character flourishes. That scene, that's the context of Psalm 92. It is a song for the Sabbath day. And starts off, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." Here is the picture of the gathered people of God worshipping the Lord. There's those stringed instruments, and together they are singing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. And they are doing it when? Well, as the inspired title says, it's in the original, a song for the Sabbath day. It is a gathering of worship on the Lord's day. And God's people come together and worship him, that they grow and flourish. As they zealously, as they spiritually worship the Lord, Christians like those 104-foot-tall cedars of Lebanon, they bear the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the fertile soil that is here. Yes, it is true that we should worship for worship's sake. Well, more accurately, for God's sake. Worship is to God first and foremost. It is for his glory, his honour, his praise. It is to show forth his worth and his greatness. But yet worship has supreme benefits for us as worshippers, one of which is the cultivation of Christian character. Now, during this past year, we've become increasingly aware of the high view of worship that is found in the Bible. Through the teaching of God's word, and at times the absence of gathered worship, this has been impressed upon us. And we've come to see the immense responsibility and the great privilege of worship. And if we are to make true progress in cultivating Christian character, we must hold on to that. And we must give ourselves to joining together for gathered worship. That gathered worship must be right at the centre of our lives. And then we can be called those who are fresh and flourishing, bearing the image of our triune God. But you might ask me the question, why is worship such fertile ground for cultivating Christian character? And here, I've got an idea in my mind, and it's so hard to express. But we will do our best. We'll explore this matter, particularly as we go through these first couple of points, just to try and see the wonder and the preciousness of worship to cultivate Christian character. But the overarching thought and theme is that you become what you worship. Now, it is said, I'm not looking at anyone, I'm looking at my notes, that dog owners eventually become like their dogs. Not only in their looks, but also their personality. I'm not looking at anyone, okay. Right? I'm not making any comment on the rightness or the wrongness of that, because I'm going to get into difficulties if I do so. But it's just an illustration. The relevant truth is, you do become like what you worship. And that's key when thinking about Christian character. For if we worship God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we will become more like our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might think that's a bit odd. You may not. But the proof of this positive truth can be seen in the demonstration of it negatively. It's found in Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, in terms of the worship of idols. If you worship an idol, you will become like that idol. So verses 4 to 8 of Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Their mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in the Lord. So you make an idol, and you worship that idol, you're going to become spiritually impotent like that idol. Your spiritual life is actually worthless. That you become like what you worship. Apply that today. Of course, we are too civilized to make idols with silver and gold, or too much of a skinflint to do so. We don't make them even with wood. We're too civilized for that. But we make them with this. And we imagine a God. And we make gods in our own image by our thinking. And so even within churches, people worship a wishy-washy God of love who overlooks sin. That's prevalent around about us. God is love. God just puts sin aside, doesn't he? Not really too bothered about it, but just get rid of it. There, it's just over the side. Now, what will happen if you worship a wishy-washy God of love who overlooks sin? Well, you will have a wishy-washy Christian character. And isn't that evident around us? Those who would worship a wishy-washy sort of God. There's no need to be holy. But you don't really think about God as being holy. God's just come down to your level. You might worship a God who is almighty rather than almighty. So you just chums with God. You don't really worry about dealing with sin or whatever. That's what happens. You become like what you worship. But if you worship the true living God, the God of Scripture, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, you'll become like him. And so you will be fresh and flourishing. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my God and there is no unrighteousness in him. You become what you worship. But how does that happen? Is it by some sort of osmosis you come into a building like this? Worship is going on and ta-da, you're different. Is that all it is? Or, okay, maybe you go through some sort of meditation thing which cleanses your life. Feel it at the end of your fingertips, it's going out. You're getting cleaner and cleaner by your very thought patterns and what you're doing. Yeah, that's the way to do it, is it? Is that how the sort of worship changes you? No, you become what you worship because of the very nature of worship itself. And here we come to the struggle, perhaps, of expressing. But what is the nature and essence of worship? And how does this provide good soil for Christian character? Well, the essence of gathered worship is communing with God, the triune God, in the very presence of God, in the congregation of his people in a way in which he is ordained in his word and according to his revealed perfection and works. That is the essence of worship. But as we think about this, what is God like? Well, our brother is seeking to answer that question in a series which is incredibly helpful for us. And we look forward to the rest of the series. So much more to know about God and his perfection. But what do we see in Psalm 92? I was tempted to quote the confession. I quote it quite a lot because it's my favourite part of the confession about God, and a wonderful description of God. You can read it when you get home, or you can have a sneaky up here before you get home. But in this psalm, we see at least something of what God is like. Well, he is the Lord. He is the great I am, the independent and eternal God. He is the Most High. Again, we see that in verse 1. The Most High, the one with supreme authority. There is no one greater than him. In verse 2, we read that he is full of loving kindness, that covenant love towards his people, that commitment to love his people according to his covenant. He's also, in verse 2, the one who is faithful. He is true to his character in his word, true in his commitment to his people. We see in verse 5 that his works are great, and truly that is the case as we look at creation and as we look at providence and as we look at salvation. His works are great. Furthermore, his thoughts are deep, verse 5 as well, deeper than any thoughts that we could consider, deeper than the deepest of oceans that they're exploring even at this time. Yes, God's thoughts are deep. He knows all things. He understands and perceives all things. He has all wisdom. In verse 15, we see that he is righteous. He is true. He is dependable. And this is your God. Yes, just as a brief description of God from this small portion of Scripture. But that is what he is like. That is the perfection of God. What do we do as we worship such a God? Well, as the psalmist does, we bring the truth of God according to his word to our minds, and we declare to him from our hearts adoration and praise from the knowledge of who God is. And this is further done as we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us through the faithful ministry of the word. It is done as we utter biblical prayer, and as we sing hymns of praise. And that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm number 92. He's doing just that. With the congregation of God's people, singing the praise of God according to the word of God and the revelation of God. And that's what we do each Lord's Day as we gather for worship. We take the truth of God and we adore God based upon that truth. I think it's the Connect Foundations. We go through some catechism questions and forget exactly which question it is, but I get the young people to take hymn Immortal, Invisible and say, well, what do you understand of God from that hymn? And it's a hymn which is rich with the expression of the knowledge and perfection of God. Just read it to you. Just sit there and think of all that that hymn describes of God and how worship to God is brought to him from that hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. It's just one verse. Your minds are blown already. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendour of light hideth thee. An immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. What a privilege it is to sing such hymns of praise and worship our God together. But as we do so, as we find in Colossians 3, verse 16, we're not only worshipping God as we gather for worship, but we are reminding one another of the perfection of God too. So Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So that's what we are doing as we worship such a God. And in this manner, we know communion with the triune God and experience his precious presence. Just to read another hymn, could have sprinkled a lot of hymns through the message this evening, but just two hymns on. In number 18, Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how awesome is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face, who know his power, his grace, who prove, serve him with fear, with reverence, love. God is present among his people as they gather to worship him. And that's really what the psalmist expresses with longing desire in Psalm number 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrows found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. In verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and dwell in the tents of the wicked. To be with God, to know God, to commune with God, what a blessing. And surely that's that fellowship with God is the height of human joy, human delight, and human awe. I was reading, I think it was yesterday, from Leviticus, and the commencement of the priestly ministry, and Moses and Aaron making sacrifices in the presence of the people, looking on. And we read, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a glorious picture of what happens each Lord's Day, as the glory of the Lord is manifest amongst the people of God as they gather together for worship. This is worship. This is what happens each Lord's Day as we gather together. And so as we piece these things together, what effect do these things have upon us, especially in terms of Christian character? But first of all, it causes us to see the true beauty and character of our God. We see God by faith. And our triune God stands before us at this stage very simply as a great example. This is the character that we should bear. These are the footsteps in which we should place our own. Of course, not exclusively, but perhaps particularly, we see this as we view our Lord Jesus Christ. As in him, we consider the way in which God made flesh displays the perfection of the character of God, if we can put it this way, in very human ways and situations. And as we look upon him, we are caused to imitate him and caused to want to walk in his footsteps, even as he calls us to. We think about that time when he took that towel around his waist and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he says to his disciples, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." We see the character that we should display, and we are called to walk in that way. But surely, being in the presence of such beauty, such a character, as we find in our triune God, inspires us to be like him. We value the perfection of God. And as we view the preciousness of that perfection, it draws out our desire to be like him and honour him as he truly deserves. We just, obviously, lesser thought, but we think about our Queen. I don't think I've ever seen our Queen conducting herself in a dishonourable and with a dishonourable demeanour. She always is seen to be acting in a stately manner, just displaying, as it were, the majesty of her office. Whether she's walking along the street, shaking hands with folk, she's riding a horse or whatever it might be, she always has that stately demeanour. You don't see her rolling about in the grass and, you know, going down a slide, or you know, you don't see that with the Queen. She always has that face, and rightly so with her office. And so, were you to go into the presence of the Queen, you wouldn't think, "Oh, I'll act as a clown in her presence." You know, I'll dress up with a red nose or whatever, and I'll muck about and tell her jokes and this, that. And you wouldn't do that, because what you see in her, it draws you out. It inspires you to act in that stately, reverent manner that beholds her office. And so it is with the Lord as he is present amongst us. He always acts according to his beautiful character and perfection. And we just want to be like him. In Psalm 29 and verse 2, we are called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's divisions in the commentators whether it means to worship God in his holiness, according to his holiness, to adore him for his holiness, or whether we are to be holy in our worship, to come to him in holiness of heart and mind. Do you need to divide? If you worship God in his holiness, according to his holiness, you want to be holy yourself. And that's the whole point here. That is why it's such a fertile ground for developing Christian character, as you know God, as you commune with God, as you realize the presence of such perfection, it will inspire you to be like him. Furthermore, the very truth and vision of God will also convict us of our own unworthiness and sinful heart and attitudes and ways. Isaiah had that great vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we see the King, the Lord of hosts, amongst us as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, he causes us to look at our own hearts. I'm undone. I'm finished. What am I? That sin is exposed within us, particularly as we hear the voice of Christ by the Word of God and Spirit of God. Our ungodly character is revealed. We are challenged to repent by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Being in the presence of God, the light reveals the darkness. And we are caused to want to turn from that sin within us. But furthermore, it causes us to grow and develop in Christian character because we stand together in these things. Thought obviously Godward, and thought of the effect of God's presence and God's perfection, what that has upon us. But as we gather for worship, we gather together for worship and we stand together in these things. And so we spur one another on to develop true Christian character. We're not alone. We're not alone just walking our little paths or on our little Jack Jones, just going our own little way, with no interaction with anybody else. No, together we help one another grow more like God. We saw that from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 onwards, of course. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Later on in our series, we will deal with the fellowship aspect more fully. But this very fact of worshipping God together encourages us together to develop Christian character. So the very essence of worship in itself will have a sanctifying effect upon us. It is fertile soil for us to develop in Christian character. But let's stop for a moment. There's a bit of a warning here. This will only be true if we worship God rightly. It will only be true if we worship him in the right manner and with the right heart. I will read from the confession now. Chapter 22. It's strange, as we got this chapter on worship, it's a bit of a side, but I always picture in my mind, it's in the lockdown, and Oliver's preaching on gathered worship, and he's there in his home, surrounded by his various tables with the various books there in the corner there. And just picture in my mind, and he's speaking about gathered worship. There's sort of an irony in that. But it's tremendous stuff. Let me read you the first paragraph of chapter 22. We should worship God in the right manner with a right heart. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the scriptures. In short, we must be the worshippers Jesus says that God is seeking. And what are the worshippers that God is seeking? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be spiritual. Our worship must be directed to God. Our worship must be heartfelt. We must be fully engaged in that worship from the knowledge of God according to the truth of God's word. It must be true worship. It mustn't be slipshod or irreverent. It mustn't be unthinking. It mustn't be careless or superficial or superstitious or merely outward form. If we are to benefit from this fertile soil for developing Christian character, we must be those who worship in spirit and in truth, who give ourselves attentively to worshiping God. Only then will we be those who are fresh and flourishing. But lastly, we see that worship is fertile soil to produce this Christian character because of the call for us to be pure worshippers. God calls us to worship him in purity. Psalm 24 and verses 3 to 6. We read these words: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Who can come into the presence of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But you say, isn't this psalm a messianic psalm? Yeah, absolutely. It is a messianic psalm. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the only one who can truly fulfill these words? With clean hands and a pure heart, he's not sworn deceitfully. He's fulfilled these words and entered the holy place. Surely he's the only one who's fully done that. And again, yes, we'll affirm that. And isn't the only way we can enter into God's presence and worship him in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? And again, we say, amen, that is true. But does that mean that these words have no direct application to us in Christ? That it doesn't matter how we come to worship as long as we are in him? That it doesn't matter whether we have clean hands or a pure heart or not, as we bow in the presence of the Lord? Surely it does matter. Because this is what God desires us to be like as we enter into worship in Christ. For although we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, although we are accepted in Christ, the Lord still wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart. And so this means that we need to ready ourselves for worship. And as we do so, it will affect our Christian character. We see this in two ways. First of all, if God wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart, as we come to worship him, it will cause us to give ourselves to self-examination. This is what we rose to do a few sessions ago. And we were urged then to examine ourselves regularly, particularly in the light of the preached word of God. So what better way to prepare for gathered worship than to examine ourselves afresh in the light of particularly the word of God that we received the previous Lord's Day? Have I responded to what was preached last Lord's Day? Can't be any better way to prepare for this Lord's Day worship. And to repent where needs be and ask for grace to implement what the Lord has said. In that way, you will grow in Christian character, won't you? It's 1 + 1 = 2. There will be growth there. But furthermore, in addition, we must also use the week to prepare for worship. Now, it's often said that worship on the Lord's Day will strengthen you for the forthcoming week. Absolutely true. It will. It will help you. God's word is given to you for that very purpose, to sustain and strengthen you, particularly as you battle in the midst of an ungodly world. But we must also use the week to prepare for the next Lord's Day and the next gathering for the worship of God. We need to keep in our minds as we do so that each Lord's Day we have before us both the responsibility and privilege of entering into the presence of the Lord, sharing communion with him and worshipping him in the light of who he is, his perfection and his works. And as we contemplate this coming Lord's Day, for example, coming up, we must then see he desires us to be pure, to have that clean hands and a pure heart as we come to worship him. And we must allow that to affect our day-to-day attitudes and activities, to be ready to worship him. It will cause us to think through what we do and think and say by the word of God and Spirit of God. Maybe this is a bit simplistic, but maybe the simplistic will help. You know, would I want to come to worship on the Lord's Day knowing that I've done such and such in the week? How you feel? Simplistic, but maybe it will help. Yes, of course, in Christ, these sins should never keep us from worship. We run to Christ for forgiveness. We run to Christ for help by his Spirit to overcome these sins. They must never keep us from worship, but rather the prospect of worship should keep us from these sins. That's what it should do. It should be a sanctifying influence so that we may display true Christian character. So as we conclude, we must do so by saying again, you will become what you worship. Actually, there's more to this. Try not to get my tongue twisted around this. But more than this, more than you will become what you worship, you will become what you worship in the way that you worship. It matters the way in which you worship. So you become what you worship in the way that you worship. To make it even more complicated, you'll become what you worship in the way that you worship and the way in which you prepare for worship. So let us then seek to worship the one true living God who has revealed himself in the scriptures according to the way he has told us to worship, with hands and hearts that are clean and pure. And as we do so, we shall find fertile soil in which Christian character will grow. Amen.